thank you so much, Curdy. Wonderful special number and great reminder in that song. Take your Bible, please. Turn to 1 Thessalonians with me this evening. 1 Thessalonians. Well, you do not need to read far in the news today to find all of the bad news. I no longer watch the network news. I don't watch it on TV. I just don't watch any of the network, including Fox. I'm not interested in watching any of it. Fox is a pseudo neoliberal network. I said that to a liberal person. They said, "You're kidding. You think Fox is too liberal?" I said, "Absolutely. It's kind of a cesspool." But I do read a lot of news, and I was reading every day. I read the news, and I was reading all kinds of things today about the big fire in Maui, you know, and the fact that we're going to struggle to rebuild that. Oh, we'll send $100 billion over to the Ukraine, but we're struggling to rebuild our own country. That's utterly ridiculous. People know that. Then there was multiple articles or stories about the fake phony president drooling all over himself again in some public appearance. There was that going on. And then the real president being indicted over and over again, and the persecution that is going on with that, and the fact that if you dare to question the results of the election, which I do question the results of the election very strongly, the fact that if you do that, you could get in deep trouble for doing that vocally, and I'm not worried about that at all, because at age 56, a little trouble would just be excitement in my life, and so that might just be a good thing, you know. It might wake me up sometimes, and you read all of this bad news, and you wonder, where in the world did this come from, and why have we come this far, and why has our culture gone this far? Well, there is an answer to that, okay? There are really two answers to that. It is the secularism that has become completely systemic in our society. To have a belief system of any kind based on faith in any religion now is increasingly rare. To be a Bible-believing Christian who takes the Bible literally and seriously, that is even more rare, okay? That's who we are. That's who we are. And we are that unashamedly. But secularism, well, where in the world, Pastor, where did secularism get its beginning? Well, I was doing a little reading this afternoon and found a very interesting history tracing from Darwin. I did not know this. Charles Darwin, did you know that he was studying to be a minister at one point? Did you know that, Jay? I didn't know that till I read that. He was studying to be a minister. Of course, he wrote the nefarious book, The Origin of the Species, that was initially viewed as a theory and now is viewed as cardinal doctrine by secular people. Even though it's a completely unproved theory, it is now considered to be cardinal doctrine by these people. And so he, interestingly enough, though, had a cousin who, based on the theory of evolution, got involved in the pseudoscience of eugenics. How many of you know what that is? Eugenics. Okay, eugenics was the basic idea that you want to take the human race based on the theory of evolution and make evolution happen more rapidly by selective breeding of the human race. In other words, you take the smart people and let the smart people have kids and don't let the dumb people have kids. Okay, in some places in the world where this philosophy was actually practiced to its fullest extent, there was forced sterilization and eugenics really caught on. By the way, it was very popular as a pseudoscience in America, and it was very, very racially motivated. The primary lady by the name of Sanger, Margaret Sanger in America, who promoted eugenics, she in her writings stated that the inferior races, and she was a racist, folks. She was a racist. So she talked about anyone inferior to her meant anyone with a darker skin color than she had. She said that all of the inferior races should be prevented from breeding so that the superior races could breed more effectively and then cause more intelligence and superiority to the gene pool. Well, there was a famous individual who caught on to this pseudoscience of eugenics. His name was Adolf Hitler. In fact, he commented that America was further ahead than the German people, and so he wanted to rush the matter of eugenics. So he started the extermination of everyone that he felt was inferior. And of course, we think of the Holocaust and primarily a persecution against the Jews, who he viewed as the most inferior race of all, but then really against all people, anyone that had a handicap, anyone that they viewed as as a burden to society, all of those people would be exterminated, ultimately to produce an Aryan race, a superior race. In fact, a lot of people don't know this, but Adolf Hitler chose young men. He had people choose young men and young ladies to actually breed and have multiple children in order to hasten the process of evolution. And you say, Pastor Monty, all this stuff is crazy talk. Well, back then, it was the latest science. Now, folks, I'm going to warn you about something. The word science is not sacred. The word science is very questionable. Genuine science is open to the concept of being disproved. Genuine science does not silence the opposition. But pseudoscience does. And so this pseudoscience became very popular and ultimately ended in the Holocaust and in a lot of other atrocities that took place in Nazi Germany. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, what happened to eugenics in the United States of America? It morphed into something we're all familiar with today. This is going to surprise, it surprised me when I read the history. Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood. The foundation of Planned Parenthood is the racist philosophy of eugenics. And that is why 78% of Planned Parenthood clinics are in places where people of color live. I'm going to be honest with you. The Democrat Party that claims that they're not racial, they are the biggest racists on the planet, okay? The Democrat Party, very, very racial. And they back an organization that is fundamentally geared toward the elimination of what is considered inferior races. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, you're saying a lot of stuff today. I know, I like saying a lot of stuff. I'm saying a lot of stuff. To be clear, understand that there's a history behind all of this. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, okay, I understand this secularism, but what is behind that? See, that's the question you have to ask yourself. Because the Apostle Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers of the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ultimately, while the tool that is used is secularism, and the vehicles of secularism are different organizations, all of it can adequately be described as Luciferian. In other words, the product of Satan, the product of Lucifer, to overthrow the plan of God in this world. Remember what I said this morning, the devil is the enemy of all mankind, not just human beings, pardon me, not just Christians, but of all mankind. Why? Because God gave mankind dominion over the earth, and that is precisely what Satan wants to take, is dominion over the earth. So the struggle, in the broad sense of the term, the most generic words we could use, the struggle against good and evil, that is real. But when we use the words good and evil, that's not personal enough. We need to use these words, the struggle between Satan and between God. That is a real and genuine spiritual battle. And we as believers are caught in the crosshairs of this battle on a regular and daily basis. And so when we see our world, because we live in a time, time capsule. I live in a time capsule 56 years so far. When we see our world falling apart around us, we need to look at that and say, wait a minute, how does this fit into the greater plan? And here is the good news. I wanted to bring up good news tonight. Here is the good news. It fits perfectly into the greater plan. We can become so focused on the negative that we forget God is doing something far greater. Now listen carefully tonight. I'm going to speak about one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. It is considered a fundamental doctrine. And here it is in a nutshell. Jesus Christ is coming again. In a nutshell. Every Christian believes Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, Christian people argue over the timing of all these things, and I'll get into that a tad tonight. But the fact is this, Jesus said, if I go, I will come again. In John chapter 14, he promised his return. That, I think, is the first solid hint of the rapture in the New Testament, is John chapter 14. He promised his return, and someone said, Pastor Monty, well, you know, we know his return is very soon because Maui had a big fire. Okay, I hope you'll stop all of that. Tragedy and bad things have happened throughout the ages, okay? I'm not looking for a particular sign to signal the return of Jesus, but I am looking for the return of Jesus. Pastor Mahdi, are you looking for the Antichrist? Well, I think that he will arise to a place of prominence prior to the rapture of the church. We may not recognize who he is, but the church may recognize him. But my interest is not so much in identifying the Antichrist. Well, all kinds of people ask me about, how many have heard this theory that Prince Charles is the Antichrist? King Charles. Yeah, King Charles. Do you know what? I just don't believe it. He's just not fancy enough. He's the king, but he's not a charming person. He's kind of a dud. How many think that? He's he's a drip in the negative sense of the term. He's a drip, he's not the Antichrist. Never captured my attention that way. I think the Antichrist is described differently. I'm not so interested in looking for the Antichrist. I'm interested in looking for Jesus. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, this epistle, probably the earliest writing of Paul's epistles, 1 Thessalonians is an epistle that Paul writes to correct a misconception about the return of Christ. Okay, and really it continues on into 2 Thessalonians as well. But the Thessalonian believers, and Paul was probably in Thessalonica no longer than 3 weeks or so in establishing this church. And so they had a misconception that somehow they had missed the coming of Christ. They had missed it. And that this was a misconception. So Paul says, okay, I need to correct this because you've misunderstood this. And really, he takes a lot of this book and 2 Thessalonians as well to deal with the issue of the return of Christ. Now, what I'm going to do is this. And if you, by the way, I hope, and you do what you want to do. I'm not legislating to anyone. But I'll tell you what I love to have. I love to have a paper Bible in my hand. I love that. And here's the reason. I can jot down notes in my Bible, okay? And I can circle things and I can underline. So Pastor Mahdi, you write in your Bible? I've had this Bible since I was 17 years old, this exact Bible. Okay, this is my preaching Bible. This is my reading Bible. One of these days, I'm going to have to get a magnifying glass to keep reading it as accurately and as well as I have in the past because of age. But this is my Bible. It is marked up incredibly. Page after page is marked. And I would encourage you, because every once in a while, I'll preach a message like this, and 2 weeks from now or a week from now, someone say, man, Pastor Monty just spoke on that. I wonder where that is in the Bible. If you have a paper Bible, you can underline and circle things and mark things and even jot down things in the margin, and that will help you to keep track of it. I believe this, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, the interesting thing about 1 Thessalonians is that each chapter ends with the promise of his coming. Each of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends that way. So I want to do a quick overview of the chapter endings and thereby present to you a little bit of a framework for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, look, if you will, at chapter number 1. And if you will, look at verse number 9. Chapter 1, verse number 9. The Bible says, "For they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you, and how ye," the Thessalonians, okay, he's come there, he's preaching in Thessalonica, probably only there about 3 weeks, "and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You went from paganism to worshiping God, the one true God. The worship of anything other than Jehovah God is paganism. To choose any other god is not to choose God, but is to choose an idol. By the way, I think we need to, in our day and time, I think we need to narrow our scope. Idolatry is probably the biggest sin. If you want to talk about sins, idolatry is probably the biggest sin in the Bible. What is idolatry? It is the worship of a false god. It is the creating of an idol and then the infusing of that idol with a demonic presence, usually by some form of incantation that pagan people would do, and then the worshiping of that demonic presence in the presence of a physical idol. That is idolatry. Idolatry is to worship something in the place of Jehovah, some entity other than Jehovah. I know I've done this as a preacher, and you've probably heard it. when pastors talk about idolatry, in order to apply it a certain way to make it applicable to people today, they'll say, if you watch more football than you read your Bible, then football is an idol. When we define idolatry that way, we cheapen idolatry, because idolatry is specifically the worship of another entity, a physical idol, but the entity that is present in the idol. It is the worship of another entity over Jehovah, or in place of Jehovah. And so he says to the Thessalonian church, he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now notice what else. You've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, something else, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So Paul says to the Thessalonian church, you were saved from your idolatry. You turned to God, you turned away from idols, and you're now awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. So the first thing a Christian is to do is to await the return of Jesus. Take your Bible quickly with me tonight and turn to the book of Titus, the book of Titus. Just a few pages over the book of Titus, chapter 2. Notice what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. Every eye in Titus 2, 11. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That is what we call the prevenient grace of God. And the grace of God teaches us something, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I want you to notice that, this present world, the present time. When Paul wrote this to Titus, it was the time of Titus living. When we read this today in our Bibles, it is the day and time in which we live, 2023, that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, but not just live the right way. Look what else it says. Looking for that blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? It is defined in your Bible. And the glorious appearing of whom? The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the church to be doing? Well, we are working for the Lord in this earth. We are to be waiting for his return. And there should be an expectancy for his return. And you say, well, Pastor Monty, and I've heard people say this. I've had, and even Christians have said this to me. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, every generation thinks they're the generation. Every generation thinks he's coming in their lifetime. Look at me, look at me. If you think that, you're acting biblically. Because you're supposed to be waiting for the coming of Christ. You're not supposed to sit there, well, you know, time has passed and he's not come. It won't happen in my lifetime. Maybe 100 years. No. That's not the attitude you're to have. You're to be looking. So it doesn't bother me when someone says, Pastor Money, I just look at how the world is today. And I think, boy, I think the Lord may come very soon. When someone says, that's an encouragement to me. Now, don't take a bunch of signs for the rapture, okay? There aren't any. Don't take a bunch of signs for the rapture. But when someone says that, it means they have on the tip of their mind a consciousness that Jesus may come back. Preachers often joke, they say Jesus could come back before the sermon is over, and that's not a commentary on the length of the sermon. But he could. I'm to wait for Jesus' return. Now, do I know every detail about how this is all going to come together? No, I don't know that. But it does have an expectancy. And do you know what that helps us to do? It helps us not only to obey the Bible and be theologically correct, but it helps us to navigate this world because something better is happening. And it may be in my life. I'm hoping it's in my lifetime. Now, it may not be, but I'm hoping that he comes back in my lifetime. But what am I doing? I am watching and I am waiting, and the key here is the idea of an expectancy. So in my life, there's an expectancy. So everything I see that is so negative can be tempered by the fact that he is coming again. And one of our t-shirts that we put out for you folks to buy, it has Psalm 2 on it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. God shall laugh at them. He shall have them in derision. Why? He's coming again. Everything that's so fearful, so powerful in this world, everything that seems to be so much control. Someone said to me the other day, Pastor Monty, what about this digital currency? Boy, I'm against that. I can't even tell you how against that I am. I think we should use paper currency. And we were out somewhere, and someone said they said we were. I think it was like a donut shop or something. We don't take paper money. What? That's playing right into the hand of the Antichrist. We say, Pastor Mike, that's got to be discouraging. No, he's coming again. He's coming again. When you read your Bible, you can see everything lining up toward that. The stage has never been better set. So I need to wait for Jesus' return. But while I'm waiting, I'm not dressing myself in a white robe and sitting on a hill looking into the heavens. Because, turn to chapter 2. By the way, I hope you marked that verse number 10 in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse number 10. Turn over to chapter number 2 and look there with me, please. Chapter 2. Look at verse number 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you, Paul is talking about we were in Thessalonians, but we had to leave. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So we had to leave. We kept our heart was with you. We had to leave. We wanted to come back and see you face to face. Wherefore, Paul says, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. Now notice the next words. But Satan hindered us. Well, Pastor Mike, it sounds like Paul is just making an excuse. Do you think the inspired apostle is making an excuse? Paul identifies Satan as hindering his ministry to the Thessalonian church. The reason he writes the letter is because he couldn't get there in his presence. So he's writing a letter. And Satan had hindered him. So in our work for the Lord, there's going to be a hindrance of Satan. There's going to be the constant attack of Satan in our lives and in our work for the Lord. And Paul gives us that example. But then he says this of the Thessalonian church. Remember, he had planted this church. For what is our hope, Paul says, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, the Thessalonian church, you're our hope, you're our joy, you're our crown of rejoicing. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, note the next three words, at his coming. Now what was Paul saying? Paul said, I planted the church, I wanted to come back and visit you, Satan hindered us, but you're our joy, you're our crown of rejoicing, and no matter what else happens, we're going to see you at his coming. You know what we're supposed to be doing, ladies and gentlemen? Not sitting on a hill in white robes. We're supposed to be making sure that there will be others that will see him at his coming. In other words, my job as a Christian is the Great Commission. It's not to hide from this world. By the way, that's a very dangerous thing. In evangelical, Pastor Ryan, we're just going to hide from the world. It's gotten so bad, we're not going to speak to anyone. We're not going to talk to our neighbors. We're not going to engage with anyone. We're just going to hide, and we're going to isolate and insulate and hide from everybody. That's never commanded in Scripture. Do you know what is commanded in Scripture? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? A motivator. Jesus is coming again. And he will be the ones we bring to Christ will be our joy and crown of rejoicing. I was talking to a lady last night who through a series of events came to know Christ as her personal Savior. I was working with her son on something, and she got saved. You know, when someone gets saved, have you ever heard the term, she got the goods? Anyone ever heard that preacher, old Southern preacher, said that? That means she really got saved. I mean, she got saved from a totally unsaved background. And she was talking to me, she said, Pastor, she said, I'm so excited. Our church, Fundamental Baptist Church, she said, our church is in a Bible study. And she said, we're studying the book of Revelation. And she said, I'm so excited. And I said to her, I said, well, how do they interpret it? I'm not familiar with the church. Really. I said, how do they interpret it? And here's what she said. She said, literally. Literally. She said, they said, we believe every word of this literally. And I was just smiling in my heart because I'm like, yes, God led her to the right place. Yes. And she's learning and she's growing. Do you know, I rejoice in that because she came to Christ. Now, what's going to happen? When Jesus comes again, regardless of where in this world, she doesn't live in the state of Indiana, by the way. Regardless of where in this world, when Jesus comes again, we're all going to be gathered together. And there are going to be some people, if you've been a witness, and you may not even know some of the ones, but there are going to be some people who are going to be present when that trumpet sounds and that gathering happens. There are going to be some people who are going to be there and because you invested in them, because you worked in Awana and taught a child John 3:16 and planted those words in that child's heart. Well, Pastor Mike, I don't know about that kid. He didn't get saved the first time I presented. Listen. You planted the word in their hearts. When I was a kid, I decided, because I'd watched the Waltons. How many remember the Waltons? Oh, I love this crowd. You teenagers, do you remember the Waltons? You do? Kyle, that's super geeky of you, but congratulations. Very good, very good. We used to watch the Waltons as kids. We never went to church as a family together, ever. But I watched the Waltons, and one day I noticed the Waltons went to church, and I thought the Waltons were pretty cool, except John Walton, who never went to church because he was a heathen. But everyone else went to church. And so I got this idea in my head that I should go to church. I think I was 7 years old, 6 or 7 years old. I need to go to church. And I told my mother after watching the show, I was so inspired, I said, I'd like to go to church. And my mother, my parents were liberal Democrats. They were Hubert Humphrey Democrats. Can you believe that? Do you know, as a child, I was forced into child labor, servitude, to go door to door, handing out Hubert Humphrey and Democratic farmer labor literature door to door. Can you believe that? It's one of the many sins of which I've had to repent over the years. But as a child, my dad was active in the Democrat Party at that time. But they were very open-minded people. And so my mother said, okay, and I pressed her. I said, Mom, I want to go to church. Mom, I want to go to church. Okay, okay, okay. So one day, she said, okay, there's a little church up the road. I'll take you there. She said, I'll drive you. It's a few blocks away. I'll drive you one time. I'll bring you in the door. But if you want to go back, you're walking. That was what Mom said. So I went. Little Presbyterian church. A beautiful little church, Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church. I think it's still there. It had the most beautiful forest green carpeting in that church. And it smelled, it had the beautiful scent of Pine Sol. Don't you love Pine Sol? Those Presbyterian women kept that thing spick and span with Pine Sol. Whenever I smell Pine Sol, I think of Presbyterians. Went to that little Sunday school. They had a gathering for everybody in the little auditorium. They had a gathering, and then you split up into your classes. And I went into a class, and there was an elderly lady named Mrs. Poole. And Mrs. Poole, she had a little pump organ in the corner. She could play this little pump organ, and we would sing songs, and she would teach us songs. There were probably 5 or 6 kids in her class. And Mrs. Poole would teach us Bible stories, and she had flannel graphs. She had all that stuff, you know. But here's one thing she did. Every class period for a year, and I went faithfully, by the way, after I went the first time. You said, Pastor Monty, what brought you back? Cookies and juice. Okay, some of you are Benjamin, you're bribing kids by giving them cookies. I'm probably saved today because of cookies and juice, okay, from that standpoint, okay, not believing in cookies and juice, and that had no reference to communion. Just don't get all confused out there, okay, but that's what attracted me back. Every class period, she made us recite several times John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Mrs. Poole's goal, whether you paid attention to flannel graph or not, or could recite the Bible story or repeat it, her goal was that every student in that class, when they were done with her class, after the year they were in that class, that every single student in that class had memorized John 3:16. Say, Monty, did you get saved right away? No. But you know what I had? I had John 3:16 in my heart. Fast forward 7th grade. In 7th grade, I had a friend named Johnny Kettleson. His grandpa passed away. We were in gym class in public school. And he was sad because his grandpa passed away. And he said to me, he said, Mark, do you know anything about heaven and how a person gets to heaven? Real general question, right? You know, he was secular. I was more or less secular. He said, do you know anything about it? I said, I know one thing. And I said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Now, I wasn't saved yet, but I'm quoting it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I remember quoting that to him. That dear Presbyterian lady who's been in heaven for many decades now, that dear Presbyterian lady planted in my heart the word of God. She had no idea that a fledgling Baptist preacher was sitting in her Sunday school class. But she did know that I needed to have John 3:16. And the seed of the word of God that was planted in my heart as a child came to fruition later when I received Christ as my Savior. And let me tell you something. I haven't seen Mrs. Poole since I was a very little boy. But one day, the trump of God is going to sound. One day, the dead in Christ are going to rise. One day, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And at that moment, I am her crown of rejoicing. Folks, we're told to do that. We're not just sitting around waiting. We're witnessing. Number three, though, quickly, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. The end of the chapter, and this is an interesting one, because I'm going to have to give you a little doctrine for a moment. Chapter 3, verse number 11. The Bible says this, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." So Paul is still saying, hey, we want to come visit you. We hope we can make a visit. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." There is a direct connection between love and holiness, unblameable or perfection. Watch when that will happen. "Even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," note the next words, "with all his saints." Wait a minute. We have Jesus coming, and what do we also have? His saints coming. Now listen carefully. The second coming of Christ, properly understood, is divided into what we could call two phases. Number one, the rapture of the church. We're going to get to that in a moment in chapter 4. But number two, the second coming, or what is sometimes referred to as the revelation, when Jesus comes back and actually sets foot on this earth. Now listen carefully. He will not do that in the rapture. In the rapture of the church, he will call the saints to meet him in the clouds. We're going to see that in a moment. But in the revelation, at the end of the tribulation period, when he comes to establish his kingdom, he will come and set foot on this earth again. And the Bible says he will come with all of his saints. That is described, by the way, in the book of Revelation. So before the revelation comes, we're going to have the rapture of the church, tribulation period, then the coming of Christ with all of his saints. But notice what it says. It says, "In that moment, there will be a perfection in holiness." Okay, we will be unblameable in holiness. So what can we expect? We can expect to be perfected in his second coming. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Remember a moment ago I said the second coming has two different phases. At the rapture of the church, every believer, those who have died and are buried, they will rise first. We which are alive and remain, we're caught up together. What happens? We see Jesus. And the Bible says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In that moment, we are perfected in holiness. This robe of flesh will drop away. We will be in glorified bodies, whether our bodies are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, whether they are raised incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15. We will be changed and we will be perfected by his coming. But this verse says, at the end of that tribulation period, and I'm giving you the time frame here, at the end of the tribulation period, it says the Lord Jesus is going to come back with all of his saints. So get this settled in your mind. Rapture of the church, which I'll prove in just a moment, and then the return of Jesus with all of his saints. Pastor Monty, why are we coming back? Here's the answer. To take full dominion of this earth. This earth does not belong to Satan. Now, it is under his control at this moment. The powers of darkness have control over the nations of the earth. God disinherited all the nations of the earth with the exception of Israel. God disinherited all the nations of the earth. But the intention is that man would have dominion over this earth. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, man and God, all at the same time, will come back to claim dominion with his saints. The plan of God in the book of Genesis will meet with fruition in the book of Revelation because Jesus comes. And the first Adam, the first man Adam, died. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign. You say, preacher, prove that. I'm so glad you asked me. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Revelation, please, with me, if you would. Revelation 11. I love this passage. You want something that's going to encourage you about where we are in this world today and where we are in biblical God's prophetic time clock. Revelation chapter 11. Look with me, please, if you will, at verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Now, the trumpet judgments are coming in on the scene in this. And it says in verse number 15, this is the seventh trumpet judgment. And by the way, the seventh trumpet judgment comprises, and I know I'm going deep, but some of you want this. The seventh trumpet comprises the vials, but this is a declaration of victory. Because in the tribulation period, the wrath of God is poured out upon this earth, and Jesus Christ will be the victor. And so it is declared in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 15. The Bible says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Now note what the voices are saying. The kingdoms of this world. Remember that phrase from the Gospels? Satan took Jesus to Mount Hebron to tempt him, the highest mountain in Israel, and said, look, if you will, Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel, and said, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth, Satan said. By the way, he had a right to do that. He had a right to do that. They are under his domain. Jesus said, no, I'll get those eventually. And then in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Absolute victory. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what's going to happen when he comes again with his saints, and he will establish his kingdom. That's exciting. God will perfect us in this. We will be perfected in his holiness. We will return to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ. Now, so what else are we supposed to do? I hasten. Chapter 4. And I hope you're marking this in your Bible because this is good stuff. Chapter 4. Look at verse number 13. We are therefore to fix our hope on his coming. Now, this goes back to what we call the rapture phase, the rapture of the church. Chapter 4, verse 13. I want every eye on this. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. You either believe the Bible or you don't. You either take it for what it says or you don't. There's no way. Now, you can argue about the timing of the rapture all day long. You cannot argue with me about the fact of the rapture. Did everybody hear what I just said? You either believe the Bible or you don't. Well, Pastor Monty, this is all just figurative speech having to do with when the Romans came down in 70 AD and all the Christian people scattered out of Rome. Oh, baloney. You couldn't be more wrong. Look plainly at the teaching of the Bible. What I just recited, by the way, was preterism. It's a heresy. Look plainly at the teaching of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Don't be dumb about this. Concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Don't be overly sorrowful. Why? For if we believe that Jesus died, do you believe that? Yes or no? Do you believe it? Yes, okay. And rose again, do you believe it? Okay. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, those who are dead, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. There's not going to be a conflict here. For the Lord himself, now note these words, this is yet future to the writing. This has nothing to do with the Roman Empire kicking the Jews and Christians out of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's nothing to do with that. Here's the description, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Look at me. Has that happened yet? Yes or no? No. About to say goodbye to one of our beloved church members, Asa. Do you know what? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Asa wasn't a tall man, but right now if the Lord returns, he's got to jump on me. The dead in Christ will rise first. Look what it says. Then, after they've arisen, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Does everybody see that? The dead in Christ rise first. Those Christians alive at the coming of Christ, they're taken up. Now, I want you to look at this. Well, Pastor Monty, that's just such a fanciful idea. It's black and white on the pages of your Bible. You either believe your Bible or you don't. Well, Pastor, that's just so fantastical, the idea that there's going to be a trumpet sounding and dead people rising and then a bunch of Christians caught away and all their clothing's going to fall off because they'll be robed in the righteousness of Jesus and they won't have their glasses on anymore because their eyes will all get fixed and they'll be able to see. Won't that be nice, by the way? And those of you who've lost your hair, you're going to get it back? I don't know, though. Is that true, Jay?
Absolutely.
Okay. Jay tells me absolutely. Okay. I bet you're going to have a mullet when that happens. And all the imperfections, all of that's going to be fixed. Why? Because our bodies will be glorified bodies. This is precisely what Scripture says. We shall be changed in a moment. I'm quoting Paul now. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. Now, look what he says. Wherefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. This is something to be excited about. That trumpet's going to sound, and we shall be changed. Comfort one another with these words. So I fix my hope on his coming. And then lastly, very quickly, at the end of chapter 5, I want to be prepared for his coming. End of chapter 5. Look with me, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 14. In closing this epistle to the Thessalonians, emphasizing the return of Christ. You see that in every chapter. I hope you see that. And someone said, well, Pastor Monty, all this eschatology stuff, that's not really a primary thing we should be teaching in church. Are you missing your Bible? Are you not reading your Bible? Certainly it is. Chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, not just to Christians, but to everybody. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings or preaching. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Note the next verse, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The idea of sanctification, we believe in progressive sanctification. We yield to the Spirit of God. We become more like Christ. When he appears, whatever is lacking will be fulfilled or fixed. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at me, folks. The Bible says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that's a guarantee? Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. But you know what? He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thessalonian church, be prepared for his coming. You're growing in grace. You're doing all of the things listed, or you should be doing all of the things listed practically in those verses. But he said, I'm praying that your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved blameless. Why? Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Pastor Monty, am I good enough? Am I good enough when Jesus comes? Look at verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Who's doing it? Well, Pastor Monty, I am. I'm really trying. Well, you ought to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in your sanctification. That's taught in Scripture, Book of Romans chapter 6. But you know what? Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. My salvation and the completeness of my redemption, it begins at the moment of faith in Christ, and it is complete when I stand before him. It is complete with the redemption of the body, which happens at the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. It is complete when I am perfected before him. Faithful is he who called you. The blessed Holy Spirit of God worked upon your life to bring you to a point of saving faith in Christ. He convicted you of your sin. He dealt with you. I remember those days as a young person. He dealt with you about your sin. He convicted you about your sin. You came to know Christ as Savior. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. What does that mean? He will complete the work when we see Jesus. That's a guarantee of Scripture. Do you know what I'm excited about? Pastor, why is this whole world such a mess? It is. It is. And Jesus is coming again. All the preachers always said that. For generations they've said that. Yeah, because they believe the Bible. Jesus is coming again. He may come at any moment, and I need to be ready. If you're here and you're not saved, I urge you tonight, you come to know Christ as your Savior. The Apostle Paul predicted very specifically what will happen, and it is the hope of every Christian that he would come. Someone said, Pastor Monty, I hope Jesus comes. I say that a lot. Do you find yourself saying that a lot? I hope Jesus comes. I hope he comes soon. But, you know, it's also good for us to think, well, I hope he comes soon, but I've got to get busy. I have friends, I have neighbors, I have family that don't know the Lord. We may not have that much time. I've got to get busy about those things because one way or another, and I don't know when, Jesus Christ is coming again. Father, please take your word and help us to understand what a major and central theme of Paul's writings is: the return of Christ. Lord, these references are not just platitudes. They are predictions. Father, I pray that this will be real in our lives. And Lord, as we look at the darkness encroaching all around us, and Lord, it can become so stifling and suffocating. Help us, Lord, to look above the clouds and understand that one day that trump is going to sound. One day Jesus is going to come. And help us, Lord, to be expectant of that, because you've told us to be waiting for him. Bless your word to our hearts. I pray that we'll encourage Christians, and if someone's here that's not saved, that they'll get saved tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Stand with